Open your Bibles to Genesis 22. How important is God to you? And in a room that is filled with singing hymns to God and singing that the power and strength belong to the Lord, and then therefore we should rely on Him and lean on Him, we know that the answer in a room like this is we're supposed to say that God is everything to me, and we're supposed to say that regardless of where we are and mean that regardless of where we are. But how do we know how much God does mean to us? How do we figure that out? I think throughout life, God gives us different tests and different moments that help us know for ourselves and maybe to encourage those around us, godly examples, as they see people that are living out the faith that they ought to be living. In Genesis chapter 22, God is going to give Abraham a test where we will see how important God is to Abraham. Last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 16, where Abraham's faith failed him when him and Hagar had a child with Ishmael. And that was a moment where they weren't trusting in the Lord like they should have been. In Genesis chapter 22, I think we see the climax of Abraham's faith, where he's going to be asked to do something that's extraordinarily difficult and challenging and is going to test him in several different ways that we'll look at in this lesson. But Abraham is going to pass this test. All of the things that he's been through up to this moment have, I think, prepared him for what is happening in this text. But let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19, and we'll see what this text talks about with regards to us passing our tests. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. I want you to notice that the very first verse of this passage begins by saying, after these things. Well, in the context, what does it mean by saying after these things? Surely it would mean the things that are in the chapter right before this. But because this is such a climactic moment in Abraham's life, I think we have to think, like we did last week a little bit, in terms of some of the big things that have happened in Abraham's life up to this moment. We talked about this last week, but in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, Abraham's wife is introduced to us as being barren. We talked about the Genesis chapter 3 curses, that there's going to be pain in childbirth. There's going to be pain in childbearing completely with regards to infertility and the baby wars that happen in Genesis chapter 30. So Abraham's wife is subject to that curse. She's barren. And then in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is given the promises that it's going to be through his lineage and through his offspring that all the world is going to be blessed. And those promises are given to him when he's 75. 10 years later, when he's 85, the promises haven't come about yet. They haven't had a child. And so Abraham and Sarah, living in this land where it's been documented, like we talked about last week, that in the ancient world, if you couldn't have a child through your wife, the wife was bound to have to get a surrogate kind of wife or a second-tier wife to act as a surrogate mother for the child. And so they tried that with Hagar, and that's one of the lowest moments in the faith of Abraham. But now, in this text that we're looking at, it's been another 15 years after the birth of Hagar, and finally Isaac has been born. This is going to be the child through whom all the promises are going to come. And it's in this text that, in Genesis chapter 22, God is asking Abraham to sacrifice that child. This is a very challenging text to wrap our minds around. How could God command somebody to do something like this? In fact, I was on the phone this last week with somebody that doesn't believe in lots of parts of the Old Testament, and she was saying that it's stories like this that make parts of the Old Testament just seem very unbelievable, and that it really wasn't from God. How could God command Abraham, after all this time, to do something like this? I think, first of all, we see that this is a test. We know as readers from the first verse of this text that this is not something that's actually going to happen. It's a test. Well, Abraham didn't know that, though. We as the readers know that. But maybe one thing to say about this is that Abraham didn't actually end up sacrificing the child, and that's an obvious fact in the text. But maybe something else to say about why God would command this moment and this scene would happen. The book of Genesis is a book of origins. It tells us about the origin of sin. It tells us the origin of the chosen nation of Israel. It tells us the origin of why there's languages all over the world. I might suggest that this story also explains to us why the Israelites did not offer human sacrifices. Later on in Exodus, the Israelites are going to be told that every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. You're not going to kill them. You're not going to offer them as a sacrifice. You're actually going to redeem them. And so in that way, what's happening in this text when Abraham is told ultimately to not do this, this is not following the cultural practices of the day where people would offer up their children as a sacrifice. This is maybe a moment where Abraham is even learning some things about God that he hadn't fully figured out up until this moment. But I want you to imagine what's happening in this scene here. We're not told how God is communicating to Abraham, but God comes to Abraham in one way or another and says, Abraham. And for the first of three times in this text, Abraham says, here I am. And here God is going to give him this instruction. Take your son, your only son, and did you notice how the text says, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. It's interesting that the first time that Abraham's told to go is in Genesis chapter 12, and he has to leave his past and leave his homeland and go somewhere else. Now in Genesis chapter 22, God is saying, go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice your future. I don't know what Abraham was thinking in all of this. I don't know what he was wrestling around with in his mind. We'll talk some about that in a little bit. But I think one thing that I've missed in this scene for a while is the kind of sacrifice that Abraham is supposed to make here. Did you notice it in verse 2? That it was going to be a burnt offering. And that brings up questions like the first five books of the Bible. Should we read them as a unit, like other parts of the Bible say, like the book of Moses or the law of Moses? Should we read them as a unit? And therefore, when Genesis says that it's a burnt offering, is it the same thing that Leviticus talks about? And if we read the first five books of the Bible as a unit, like I think we're supposed to, I think we're supposed to see that it's the same kind of offering. Do you know what was involved with a burnt offering? The first cut was to the throat. And you drain out all the blood. And then you were done with the offering, right? No. You have to cut open the chest cavity and take out all the organs and burn the organs and bring certain parts outside the camp. What Abraham is being told to do here is not just one cut and that's it. This is a very invasive sort of thing that Abraham's being asked to do. And we can have all kinds of speculation on how much sleep did he get that night? When he was going to bed that night, what was on his mind? What was he thinking about? I don't know. But I do know in this text that he rose early in verse 3. He rose early in the morning, and maybe he knew that it was going to be a long trip, so he needed to get started. Maybe he couldn't get enough sleep or whatever, I'm not sure. But do you notice all the details on all the things that he did in verse 3 to get ready? Notice the details that records that he saddled the donkey. How quiet was he when he did that? What was the mood of Abraham when he was doing that? He took two of the young men to accompany them. How did he talk to them to invite them to this trip? He cuts the wood. What kind of axe did he use? Like how much energy was he putting? I don't know what any of that was like. But he starts the journey, and for 3 days, it's a 50-mile journey from where they're going, and for 3 days, we're not told what they talked about, we're not told what the mood was. You can only imagine those kinds of things, but eventually Abraham sees that mountain that God wants him to go up to and sacrifice his son. And he tells the servants who came with him, you guys stay here, me and the son are going to go up, and notice that he says that we're going to return back down to you guys. Was he just trying to find some way to not have to explain to them everything that was going to happen? Did he really believe that they were going to return? I think we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But now imagine this. It's just Isaac and Abraham. The two servants are behind them. The donkeys, everything are behind them. And now they're walking up to this mountain. This is the only recorded conversation in the Bible between Abraham and Isaac. Is in verses 7 and 8. And Isaac asks, Father, we have the fire, we've got the wood. What is it? Where's the actual sacrifice? We seem to be missing the most important thing in this whole process. And I don't know the tone of voice that Abraham gave back to him, but he said that the Lord is going to provide for us. And so with that trust, they end up getting to this place where the sacrifice is going to be made. He builds this altar. Abraham had built altars before. You neatly put these stones together, you put wood on the top so that it's going to be able to be burned. Imagine that after he constructs this altar, I don't know what this moment was like when he looks over at Isaac and the text says that he binds him. And I don't know if that means he ties his hands together or something, and he puts him on the altar. And in my mind, I'd always pictured that he had the knife up like this and he was like going to stab the chest or something like that. If it's a burnt offering, where's the first cut? On the throat. Where's the knife? He's had the knife, I think, down here like this, and he raises it up to the throat. That's what I think the actual picture would have been. The knife is up at the throat. And right when he's about to cut, like in those movies, I've read a quote, I still don't know where it's from, but the quote is that God is always almost late. And just like in the movies, the angel calls out, Abraham, Abraham, says it two times. And Abraham looks over wherever the angel is, and the angel says, don't do this to the boy. There's the ram caught in the thicket, and that gets offered instead of. This mountain, every time Abraham would think about this mountain or look up at that mountain, what did he call it? This is the place where the Lord provided. Because he learns in all of this that God is a God that provides. All right. What lessons do we learn in this great scene in the life of Abraham about tests and how they work in our life? Let me suggest, first of all, I think we need to understand what would have been challenging about this test. In the context of what Abraham does here in Genesis chapter 21, if you look at like verse 33, a couple verses right before this chapter starts, there's this whole story that happens with Abimelech at Gerar and everything like that. And in verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. All right, right before this, he's living in the land of the Philistines and he plants this tamarisk tree and he calls on the name of the Lord. All right, is that sort of like what we're doing right now? Like we've planted our roots here right now and we're worshiping God together. We're calling on his name right now. Is this easy? I don't know. For some, we're in different spots in our life right now. Even being here might be challenging. But in this context, Abraham does something where he calls out to the name of the Lord, which for him may have been more of an easy thing. I'm going to pray to God right now. I'm going to plant this tree. And then in the next chapter, he's going to face the biggest challenge of his life. I think in this moment, first of all, the thing that's being tested here is what he loves the most. Did you notice in this text that it talks about your son, your only son, whom you love? We referenced that earlier. He's called Abraham's son 12 times in this text. In fact, do you want to know the first time that the word love is used in the Bible? It's in this text. It's the first time it's used. And so what's being tested in the life of Abraham is, am I going to love my family, my child, more than God? Do you ever face tests about things that you love? Maybe you have a friend that you know isn't doing well spiritually. And you know that you need to have a conversation with him or her. And you love the relationship, though. And you're afraid that if you try to say something to the person, it's going to make them back away from you a little bit. And because you love the relationship, you might have to sacrifice it, and you're scared about that. But you also love God, and you've got to figure out, what do I love most right now? Or what about finances? So we can love the security that money might give us at times. And then there's a brother or sister that's in need, and we've got the ability and the opportunity to help. What are we going to love more in that moment? What about opportunities to serve during the weeknights, let's say? I like being comfortable. And sometimes it's uncomfortable to serve and help when it's already been a long week. What do I love more? Do I love my comfort more, or do I love God because he's told me to do these things for these people in these different ways? What are the things in our life right now that we might be loving more than God that we have to put the knife to and put God first above everything else? I think, first of all, what gets tested here is Abraham's love. By the way, in the ancient world, we mentioned earlier that the pagans would sacrifice by offering up their children. They would offer their god to Molech, and from what I've read, the promise was that Molech would make sure that you were taken care of financially the rest of your life if you sacrificed your child. Maybe part of what's happening here is God is helping Abraham see, do I have the same devotion to God that the pagans do for their false gods? Because the pagans, for their false gods, will offer up their children. Will Abraham do it for the real God? All throughout the world right now, this is the United States, are there people who lose friends over their political devotions? Are there people who sacrifice their family over their career? All around us, there's people that are making great sacrifices for things that aren't God's. Are we going to be devoted to God and love him more than anything else? I think that's the first thing that Abraham was challenged in. Here's the second thing that I think this tested him with, was his intellect. Do you think when Abraham is given this promise, or this command, go offer your child, he's thinking about the promises. Do you think he would have done that? I think I do that the first time I ever read this. This doesn't make sense. There's ways that I can rationalize why maybe God didn't really command me to do this, because it doesn't make sense at all. And I have a question about Abraham and how he thought through all this. When Abraham was tested in his intellect in this moment, did he work through it? Did he think through it and figure it out? I think in Hebrews 11, verse 19, where it says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You know what this is saying? I think Abraham was wrestling with how all of this is going to work. And when his intellect was tested and challenged, he worked through it and he figured it out. He got an answer that made sense to him. How many of us right now are trying to wrestle with certain intellectual questions that we might have about God. Maybe there's a passage you've read in the Bible, and you're trying to figure out what it means, and you're struggling to figure it out, and do we ever just walk away from the Bible and not try to figure it out? Or maybe there's some kind of suffering or some kind of calamity that comes into our life or the lives of our loved ones, and we start wondering, how could there really be a God of love? I don't understand this because I see this in the Bible, but my life doesn't seem to be matching that description right now. Whenever we have tests of our intellect, do we try to work through it and figure it out? I think Abraham's tested in what he loves and in his intellect. Notice, though, secondly, the blessing of tests. What was the blessing that happened in this text here for Abraham? I think it relates to the things that we just talked about. I think this moment refined Abraham's love. I said that in verse 1, that's the first time that you read the word love in the Bible. And after Abraham is willing to offer up his son in this moment, in verse 16, he's not called your son whom you love. In verse 16, he's called your son. Which I don't think the idea of that is that Abraham doesn't love his son anymore. But at the beginning of the text, it was very obvious that he did. But now it's obvious at the end of the text that what Abraham loves more than anything else is he loves God. And that's been proven. I think this, first of all, refined his love. But secondly, I think it refined his fears. Do you notice in verse 12, when the angel says, "Now I know that Abraham fears God"? Well, was there anything in the context of like the previous couple chapters that dealt with the things that Abraham feared? In Genesis chapter 20, verse 11, this is when they have this encounter with Abimelech. It says, Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." This is the second time when he lies about Sarah. And after it's found out that he lies about all of this, they're asking him about it, and he said, well, I lied because there's no fear of God in this place. Well, why was there no fear of God in this place? Because Abraham was there. He was the one who didn't fear God. And it was actually the pagan king in that context that had more fear of God than Abraham. What did Abraham fear in Genesis chapter 20? What people can do to me. He didn't fear God. He didn't have a reverence for God like he should have. But now, in Genesis 22, verse 12, "Now I know that you fear me more than anything else." You want to know what the blessing of tests are in our life? In James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Have you noticed that in this text, that the tests by themselves don't make you grow? What is it in this text that actually makes people grow? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Well, what is steadfastness? Steadfastness is the ability to bear up under the weight without justifying sin, without rationalizing away something that God's commanded. It's the ability to stand firm and not let go of what God has commanded. What is it that causes people to grow? It's being steadfast in the midst of a trial or in the midst of a test. Maybe you're going through something right now. Maybe you do have a question about the scriptures or about God or something like that. And I would suggest that if you have that question and you just drop the ball and walk away and not try to figure it out, did you grow? No. If you're wrestling with some kind of, during the week, with things that you might be tempted to love more than God, and you just decide to love the other thing more than God, and you drop the ball and don't do the right thing, did you grow through that moment? No. What is it that causes the growth? It's the consistent repetition. It's bearing up under the things that are hard to bear up in the moment, but afterwards you grow because of it. That's the blessing of tests. Notice then finally passing the test. With whatever we might be going through in a room this size, there's a lot of different things. But what do we learn from the example of Abraham here in order to know how to pass the test? What do we see in this text about that? I would suggest, first of all, is prompt obedience. I understand that this moment, there was a lot of backdrop leading up to this moment. There's a huge context of Abraham's life leading up to this moment. But what we see Abraham doing here is having prompt obedience. Sticking in the book of James even, James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Faith isn't real until I do something with it. For Abraham to pass this test, what he didn't put off obedience to what God told him to do. He rose early in the morning for whatever reason, but we can at least see here that he's not putting it off. Did you notice, by the way, in verse 23 in this text in James, that it says the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What scripture was that? That's Genesis 15, when God takes him out and he says, look up at the stars, and he says, this is going to be how many your offspring is. That was Genesis 15, when God says that your faith has made you righteous. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 22, then it's saying, that's when that scripture was fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? In Genesis 15, Abraham believed. But it came to its full fruit and its full fruition when this moment, I think, happened in Abraham's life. In your life right now, is there something that you're putting off? And maybe you've had times in your past where you committed yourself to God and you believed, but that belief needs to be fulfilled by acting something out right now that you're not doing. I think that's the first thing that we see with Abraham. But secondly, I think we see that he trusted that God was going to provide. When he's on the way up to Mount Moriah, he says that God is going to provide. He names this mountain the place where God provided for him. I think when Abraham is walking up here, he knows that somehow, some way, God is going to work this out. This is a stark contrast from Abraham and Hagar that we looked at last week. He didn't trust that God was going to provide in God's own timing, so he started trusting in his own devices with his wife. Now, think about this in your life right now. If you're struggling in your intellect, do you trust that God is going to provide some kind of answer to the things you're wrestling with? Because if I don't trust that, am I going to keep trying to figure it out? Or if there's something in my life that I'm tempted to love more than God, do you want to know why sometimes I put things above God? It's because I don't trust God is going to provide the things that I'm looking for, and if I do things my way, then I'll provide for myself the things that I really want or need. Abraham trusts that if I sacrifice whatever God wants me to sacrifice, if it's a weeknight, if it's money, whatever it might be, God is somehow going to take care of me, provide for me the things that I need. And we as Christians know ultimately that God has provided the best thing for us already. You notice in verse 2 that these events happen at the land of Moriah? Moriah is mentioned another time in the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, where it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, is that the same place? I think it is. Because even in this text, in verse 14, when Abraham calls it the mountain of the Lord, this is how the Old Testament in other places talks about Jerusalem and where the temple was. What happened at the temple? This is where sacrifices were made. Abraham was willing to make a great sacrifice there. The nation of Israel, for years after that, continually make sacrifices, but the greatest sacrifice ever took place in this area. Jesus was sacrificed in this same place, and the Father in heaven did not spare his son, just like Abraham was willing to not spare his son. The son carried the wood. Jesus carried the cross for part of the time, and we had Simon of Cyrene carry it the rest of the way, but Isaac in this story carried the wood. The son didn't open his mouth. Bill preached on that a couple weeks ago. The silence of the Lamb of God when he was being sacrificed. You don't read about Isaac saying anything in this moment. Jesus did not sin with his tongue. And finally, the father did receive back his son. Abraham did receive him back figuratively, like Hebrews 11 says. And the Father in heaven ultimately received back his son. This is ultimately what Jesus has provided for us. We can trust that he's going to provide for us. But it's our responsibility to do the things that he's asked us to do, to make the sacrifices, trusting that he has provided and he'll continually provide in our life. How are you doing this morning? Are you trusting God? Are you placing your faith in Him more than anything else? Are we making sacrifices for the Lord? Are there ways that we can step up in our service in one way or another, of one another and of the Lord? Are there areas that you've seen, even in this church, where you see maybe a certain age group where they're the ones doing certain things, but you know what? I need to step up and do some other things now and start helping out in these ways. What are the ways that you can step up? What are the ways that you can show more faith and make more sacrifices for the Lord and for His kingdom? If there's anything we can do for you this morning, we're about to sing a song, and you have an opportunity to come forward and confess sin or ask for prayers or talk to somebody before we leave this building and ask for somebody's assistance and help in one way or another while we stand and while we sing.
God,